Last week, we looked at Proverbs 22:6. You know, train up a child in his own way, and even when he's old, he will not depart. What that proverb is really saying is if you are not disciplining your child, if I am teaching my child as he grows up and starts asserting his own will against mine, and if he starts refusing to submit to authority, the parents' authority or the other authorities in his life, if I am not disciplining him, I am really reinforcing this behavior that he is right in his own eyes. And even when he's old, now he won't be able to depart from it. It's too late. He's going to do what's right in his own eyes for the rest of his days. He's going to be stubborn. He's going to be willful. And it's not going to end well for the parent or the child. What is Absalom like then? We understand he's willful. I get that. But as a person, what is he like? We get some ideas about Absalom and his attributes in chapter 14, right close to the end of the chapter. If you look at 2 Samuel 14, verses 25 and 26, in all Israel, no one was as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair on his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, and it was 200 shekels by the king's weight. So it's heavy hair. So Absalom, he is an attractive guy. He is a winsome guy. No defect? No defect. He's like Saul, right? He looks good. Have you guys seen Beauty and the Beast? The Disney version? Tale as old as time, that one. If I'm watching that show, who is the protagonist? Who's the good guy? Who's the main character in Beauty and the Beast? Belle? What's she like? Yeah, bookworm. She's interested in thoughts and ideas and learning and reading. Who's the antagonist in Beauty and the Beast? Oh, that's right, Gaston. Gaston is the antagonist. What is Gaston like? A big bully. He's strong. He's brave. He's handsome. And his looks are probably only matched by his arrogance, right? They even have a song, a tavern song about it. You know, no one fights like Gaston. No one bites like Gaston. No one does anything basically like Gaston. He's this amazing guy that we all idolize, but Belle can't stand him. He is the antithesis of this main character, okay? He wants to court this woman, can't court this woman because he's such an arrogant jerk. When I think of Absalom, I'm thinking of Gaston, right? I mean, he's got on the outside, looks-wise, if I'm just judging from appearances, looks really good. Okay, now he's rotten on the inside, but man, he's got all the qualities that make somebody a great leader from a visual or strength perspective. And he's actually also very politically savvy. Let's pick up our story in chapter 15. Look at verses 1 and the beginning of 2. It came about after this, after Absalom's basically been restored, that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early in the morning and stand beside the way to the gate. Now, what Absalom is doing, now that he has the freedom, he was under house arrest, okay, he's been put in time out, now he can move around the city. Now he can go back and operate and make contacts and build influence. And what he does first is he gets a luxury vehicle. He goes and gets that nice limo or that nice Corvette or whatever. He has a chariot and horses. These are not, horses are rare in Israel. You got to remember, part of Israel, we're not supposed to be relying on our military might. We're not going to Egypt and getting those nice horses or, you know, getting those tanks because we know if we have enough tanks or enough nukes or whatever, we can rely on them. We're relying on the Lord. So Israel is operating a little bit differently. So he has, this is an unusual sight. This is a luxury vehicle. And not only that, he has an armed escort. Okay, he's got 50 runners. He has this huge presentation lined out, and he lines them out at the gate of the city. Now, the gate of the city is where anyone's going to go if you're going to have business done. Business happens at the gate of the city. If I have a case that needs to be tried, I go to the elders at the gate of the city. Now, David and Solomon do set up an extra location specifically to judge things, but nonetheless, they're going through the gate to get there. They got to go through Absalom. They walk along his motorcade, okay? And he's sitting there, and he is looking like royalty, and he is looking like class, okay? He is impressive, and he looks good. It's kind of like even today, you know, if you have two political candidates sitting there, and one is extremely attractive and one is not so much, that extremely attractive one is going to garner some support just because they're visually appealing, just because they have that pomp, that regality. And that's what Absalom is, he's going for here. And the people come, and they would come by, and they, when they had a dispute and they needed a judgment, Absalom would come across these people and he would speak with them. Notice what he says. Verse 3, this is his response to the people and their claims. Absalom would say, "See, your claims are good and they're right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me as judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give them justice." You know, it's interesting. He's not saying if only someone would make me king, if only someone would make me judge. But what he's doing, he's listening to all these people, he's listening to their disputes, and all he has to say is, "You know, you are right. You're right. Oh man, this is an open and shut case. If only your case would be heard, though." I mean, the sad truth of the matter is David has not established the means necessary for you to get your case done, you know, expediently. It's going to take some time, and you might not get the justice really meted out. If someone would have just, I'm here every day. You know I'm here every day. If someone would just put me in that position, I would give you justice. This is an easy case. Okay? He's telling them what they want to hear. It's really easy to agree with someone when you just tell them they're right. You know, tells everybody they're right. It's like, this guy's for me. It's the same old. And what's interesting is in order to do this, in order to make himself look good, he has to make God's anointed look bad. Right? If I don't have anything positive to offer, if I don't have, you know, Absalom doesn't have this long list of accomplishments, he can just say, "David is not doing this." Fast forward to our presidential debate. I don't know if you were unfortunate enough to spend some time on that, but if I don't have anything positive, you know, "What do you think about this or that?" I might not have something to say about that, but if I can just say enough negative things about this person, ad hominem attack or poison the well or whatever, if I can say enough negative things by tearing them down, you know, I might not have raised myself up, but in comparison, I look better. Absalom is tearing David down. He's making God's anointed look ridiculous. That he's a partial judge that can't distribute justice. Also, the incident with Bathsheba is known throughout the land. So, I mean, there's a little credence in that he's got some issues as far as being a righteous judge. And once Absalom gets support, he starts to put a plan in motion. I mean, he really is. He's building a coup, and he's making contacts, and he's putting them in the right places. Look at verse 7. "It came about at the end of," your text might say 40 years. Josephus and some ancient versions we have render it, it's most scholars are agreed it should be rendered 4 years. You know, he hasn't been sitting out here and he's like a, you know, an aged man about to go down. It's like, "Oh yeah, now it's time to finally enact my evil plan." You know, it's like, no. It's been 4 years. He's been working on this. Now he's finally garnered enough support. At the end of 4 years, Absalom says to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" And the king says, "Go in peace," and he goes to Hebron. It does seem a little bit out of character for Absalom. You'd say, "Hey, since when are you interested in the Lord, Absalom?" At what point in this story has Absalom showed any regard for God, any regard for God's anointed? Never. So it's interesting. It seems out of character for him. Why didn't David suspect anything? Why couldn't he discern something's going on here? If you had a wayward child, if you had a prodigal son, and they came up to you one day and they said, "Look, you know, while I was out on my own, I was thinking about coming back home, and I made a vow to the Lord that if He would restore me to my family, then I would go to the Billy Graham Crusade. I'd evangelize, and I would pay homage to the Lord. You know, I'd go and praise Him. You know, you wouldn't ask questions about this prodigal, right? You would probably just be overjoyed. He's showing any interest in the Lord. You say, "Go on, I'll buy your gas, I'll pay your meals. Just go. That's great." Right? This is what he wants to hear. Finally, Absalom is showing some interest in the Lord. Okay, we're going to find there's going to be a very different situation when Absalom dies than when all his other sons die. He doesn't mourn for any of his other sons when they die. He doesn't mourn Amnon. He doesn't mourn his son with Bathsheba. It's going to be devastating when Absalom dies. So nonetheless, David, he allows him to go. He says, "Just go. I'm thrilled at the prospect that this wayward son, this rebellious son, is showing some interest in the Lord." So Absalom leaves for Hebron and he even gets this whole posse to go with him, right? He has 200 guys. He's setting up a coup. These guys have no idea. They're going along with him. He's sending out spies to the 12 tribes because his plan is to get to Hebron. He's going to claim himself to be king. He's going to blow the trumpet, and he has his people set up in each of the tribes to declare that he's been made king. So all the people, you know, it's a mob mentality. Okay, he's king. That's great. Well, I mean, he was a good prospect as a judge at the gate, so I'm not too upset about that. But if he has enough people planted, you know, you can get the crowds going. It's kind of like, you know, we see these incidents on some of these riots. If I understand it correctly, in Charlotte or Ferguson or wherever, what happens is you have people that are bussed in. You know, it might not necessarily be the local population that's tearing everything up. Might be part of it, but as I understand it correctly, you have people coming in who are instigators, who are there to steal and pillage and cause fights and all this kind of stuff. They get going, and it's a very interesting thing about human nature. You know, we saw this in Katrina, man. When things start going crazy and all the people around you are losing their minds, rational people begin to act irrationally and lose their minds as well. It's this mob mentality. So he's trying to use that kind of idea. He's stirring the crowds. He's going to get them going. Now notice this. Not only is he sending out his spies, but look at verse 12. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. Oh, the conspiracy was strong and the people increased continually with Absalom. Absalom even recruited Ahithophel, David's counselor. Just how influential is this guy, Ahithophel? Listen to this. Chapter 16, verse 23. "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." This is prophet level regard. Okay, this is, "Thus saith the Lord, do this." Okay, you do it. And Ahithophel, very influential man, David's advisor, betrays him for Absalom. What? Absalom? Why? What's going on? Well, it's interesting. We're going to connect a couple dots here. I think you're going to see what's going on rather quickly. We're going to find a little evidence where the genealogies in 2 Samuel are going to fill in our gaps. Turn to 2 Samuel 23, the end of the book. You might recall this section. This is David's, basically his hall of fame. We've gone through it before. We were talking about how the certain mighty men were attained to as the most renowned, and it was because they refreshed God's anointed. All these other guys were doing great things, but they never attained to the three that showed regard for God's anointed in a special way. We have this list. These are all David's mighty men. At the end of the list, if I recall, verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, the last one. Look at verse 34, though. "Now, Eliphat, the son of Ahasbi, the son of the Maacathite, and Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite." So this is just listing name after name and their daddy. Okay, this guy, where did he come from? Eliam is one of David's mighty men, and he is the son of Ahithophel. Okay, so he's the father of one of David's mighty men. He has contacts, I get it. But there's more. Watch this. Turn back to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. And when you get there, look at verse 3. 2 Samuel 11, verse 3. David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Not only is Ahithophel the father of Eliam, he's the grandfather of Bathsheba. If a man killed your granddaughter's husband and took her for a wife, how loyal would you be to that man? Do you think Ahithophel ever forgot what David did? Would you? You might remember just a couple chapters over when Nathan comes to David and pronounces judgment upon him. He gives a specific pronouncement of discipline in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 12. This is the discipline that David will suffer and his family will suffer because of his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. Verse 10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Okay, there's going to be internal bloodshed. "Sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Now, I wonder who was there that day. You know, it wasn't just David and Nathan by themselves. We find out later Joab's at least privy to what's going on because he tries to stage a similar situation. Remember the widow of Tekoa? That's how he gets Absalom to be able to come back in the land, as he tries to stage this similar "thou art the man" kind of situation. Basically, you're being a hypocrite. You need to bring your son back. So at least Joab knows, but I wonder if his most trusted advisor, who's advice was as the word of the Lord to him, was privy of this. Well, one thing that I do find interesting in our story, turn back and just look briefly at chapter 16. You know what Ahithophel's first advice is to Absalom as soon as the rebellion takes place and Absalom gets into Jerusalem? The first thing he counsels him to do? Notice this. Chapter 16, verse 20. Absalom says to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go until your father's concubines, who he's left to keep the house. And then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Tenfold. He leaves 10 behind. You think he remembered what David did to Bathsheba? He remembers. And God's prophecy is fulfilled through the advice of Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel is going to want to go one step further and kill David. You'll see in chapter 17, we won't go there today, but he's going to try. His plan is, I want to go kill him myself. Now that we've done this, I want to put him in the grave. And he's not going to get to do that. God's not going to allow it. But nonetheless, so David, his most trusted advisor, gone. The people are turning against him. David's in serious trouble. And a messenger comes to him and lets him know, hey, the people are following. Look, verse 13, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." David realizes what's going on. He says, "We got to go. We got to get now. Everybody grab your stuff. We're gone." And he leaves those 10 concubines. Why does he leave the 10 concubines behind? Right, that's a bad place to be if a future king is coming and he's going to take your palace, right? Because David is not resigning his post as king. Saying, don't get it twisted. I'm still king. I'm coming back. If Absalom wants it, he's going to have to take it, right? I don't want you to get confused and think I'm stepping aside for my son. This isn't some aged king allowing his successor to take place. Okay, this is a coup. But then the question is, why doesn't the king stay and defend the city? Why doesn't he defend the city if he's God's anointed, right? What we'll find, and it's going to come, David's going to come across a bunch of travelers. We're going to spend time next week on this. He's going to come across, as he's fleeing, he comes across person after person. And in his dialogues, we're really getting insight into David's heart. Okay, we're getting insight into his mind and his thinking. And David has a transcendent view of this whole situation. He says, know all about it. Okay? He says, this is God's discipline. And he doesn't want to oppose from Jerusalem because he might be opposing God. He said, God is disciplining me. That's one reason. Second reason, though, is he doesn't want Jerusalem and the people in Jerusalem to get caught up in the bloodshed. And Absalom, for that matter. He says, I understand this is coming against me, but I'm going to leave because I don't want to cause harm to the city. And he definitely doesn't want to cause harm to his son. So he flees. Now, we'll look at a couple people, and we're going to stop for today. The first, on the way out of the city, his servants pass by. He stops at the last house. He's running out of the city. Last house of the city, he stops. And he allows his servants to pass by. Verse 18 of chapter 15. Notice who his servants are. All his servants passed on beside him, and all the Kerethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed before the king. What do you notice about these guys that are sticking with God's anointed? They're all Gentiles. They're all Gentiles. The hearts of the tribes of Israel have gone with the rebel, while a remnant and the Gentiles are sticking with God's anointed. How interesting. The first individual he meets, verse 19, is Ittai the Gittite. He's going to ultimately be a general in one of David's armies. This is a very interesting encounter because it's going to be a way that the Lord is encouraging David. Notice what happens. He's going to make an allusion to one of David's ancestors. See if you can catch it. Verse 19, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant shall be. Who's he reminding David of? Maybe if I read it this way. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And thus may the Lord do to me and worse if death parts you and me. He's walking him back to his grandmother, Ruth. Okay, down the road back. And he's reminding him of God's sovereign hand. He's reminding him of the lengths that he's going to go to keep his promises. Okay, as David's on the way out of the city. Okay, now you would think going to the city, in Ruth and Naomi, David's playing the part of Naomi in this, and Ruth and Naomi, you know, she's going back to Bethlehem, and she's going to send Ruth back to the Gentile nations where there's no hope, where there's no Yahweh, where there's no promise of deliverance. The opposite is taking place for David. He's having to flee from Jerusalem, but he's God's anointed. God's with David. Which is very interesting because you know who the next group of people he comes across is? He flees. If you're looking at Jerusalem, you have the Mount of Olives where our Lord will return. Right in front of it is the Kidron Valley, and then up that you can see the city. Okay? He stops at the edge of the city. He has this encounter. He makes it to the Kidron Valley down at the bottom. And here come the priests. You know what the priests have with them? The Ark. We're coming along with the Ark of God. Let's go. Okay? God's going to be with you because the Ark is with you. Priests thought that in the past. So did Saul. Didn't work so well. God came with him, but he wasn't for them. Right? God was in the battle, but it was a problem. Knowing that God is with him in that and recognizing he is under God's discipline in this instance, makes a very interesting statement. Listen to him. Verse 25. Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he'll bring me back and show me both it and its habitation. But if he should say, thus I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good in his sight. God's sovereign. He decides what's good. I'm not forcing his hand. He's calling the shots. He's my hope. Now, it's interesting. This is where I'm going to end today. What's interesting is in following the episodes of discipline in David's life, and in following these times of affliction, and following his situation with Saul, it's when David is in his darkest situations that he shines the brightest. That's where you see that he is a man with a heart after God. It's in the dark situations. It's not whenever everything's going well for David. When things are going well, when things are easy, that's when David gets into trouble. But it's when the squeeze is on, that's when you see what the juice is. I think of Paul. I'll read this for you. Don't worry about turning there. Romans 5. He phrases it this way. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. So we have this chain. We have this tribulation. It is causing perseverance, bringing about proven character, bringing about hope. Now, it is an interesting fact, you know, when I think about where our hope is today. Think about where our nation's hope is today, or us collectively as Christians. You look on, just look at the news and read about the crisis of evangelicals, right? We can't decide, you know, are we for this particular candidate? Is he kind of like the savior for us right now? Is our country basically God's country, and we got to get it back under control? And the question is, where's our hope? And it is an interesting fact of church history that around the same time that the Christian expectation of suffering disappeared, so also did the classic Christian understanding of hope. Very interesting. This is the story of Christianity by Justo Gonzalez. It's an excellent volume. The second volume is not as good, but it just traces through history in a story fashion. So basically, like, what's going on with Christianity and its development. And he has some very interesting things to say as far as the development when Constantine comes into power and Christians are no longer having to worry about as much persecution from the state. He's actually offering a lot of benefits for Christians in a sense of he's giving their land back that was taken from them. And he's removing these harsh laws against them. And there's a particular historian named Eusebius. This is 3rd, 4th century. He's recording basically history from a Christian perspective. So he's saying, this is what God's doing in history. And they all see Constantine as God's man. This is how God's working in history, is through this man to end the persecution of Christians and establish God's kingdom on earth. Notice what he says. The scheme of history that Eusebius developed led him to set aside, or at least to postpone, a fundamental theme of early Christian preaching: the expectation of the full reign of God. Although Eusebius does not go as far as to say so explicitly, in reading his works, one receives the impression that now, with Constantine and his successors, the plan of God has been fulfilled. No longer will Christians have to decide between serving the coming reign and serving the present one, which has become a representative and an agent of the reign of God. Beyond the present political order, all that Christians are to hope for is their own personal transference into the heavenly kingdom. Christian hope came to be relegated to the future life or to the distant future and seemed to have little to do with the present world. Religion tended to become a way to gain access to heaven rather than to serve God in this life and the next. The earlier notion that in the resurrection of Christ the new age had dawned, and that by baptism and the Eucharist Christians became participants in it, was now abandoned, and Christian hope was now limited to the individual's life after death. How interesting. I find it very interesting because I find that that same theme has penetrated all the way into today, right? I was looking at Christianity Today. Recently, they had a new poll come out on Christians and our heresies and the ideas we have about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Christian faith altogether. And it's really, most of it is not Christian. And if you ask even the average correct professing Christian what their hope is, it's not going to be resurrection. It's going to be heaven, right? And I'm not worried about, God's not concerned about what I'm doing here and now. He's concerned if I get that salvation ticket and that ethereal trip and I can escape the confines of this world, I'm good. That's not the Christian hope, beloved. It is God's full reign on earth. Amen. And it's through the tribulation we learn to persevere. We're being perfected. Our character is proven. And because of that, we are hoping, right, as we see this train is running off the tracks. You know, we were talking about millennialism in some of our Wednesday nights. We were talking about how post-millennialism, this idea that we're going to usher in this utopian age through spreading the gospel and everyone's going to be happy and then Christ can come is pretty much non-existent anymore because it's clear, you know, a couple world wars into that, but especially now when you look at our situation, that's not what's happening. It's going to get tougher, but it's going to increase your hope. Robert Deffenbaugh, in looking at this account with David, makes some good observations. He says, in many ways, David's suffering provides us with a prototype of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to read the verses that we just read without thinking of our Lord's rejection by his own people, the Jews, and of his acceptance by a number of Gentiles. It's easy to see in Absalom's betrayal of his father and king as to be a prototype of the betrayal of our Lord by Judas. As David and procession make their way out of the city of Jerusalem and up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, it's easy to recall the procession that left Jerusalem making their way to the cross of Calvary. In the midst of the sadness and sorrow of our text, there is a foreshadowing of hope that comes from the work of our Lord on the cross of Calvary. Just as David was rejected as Israel's king, only to return to defeat his enemies and return once again as the king of Israel, so our Lord will return to subdue his enemies and establish his eternal throne on this earth. May our hope and trust be in the Son of David, who came to save sinners, to establish his righteous kingdom on this earth. That's the Christian hope.